Have you ever been to a service of baptism at an Episcopal church? I first attended an Episcopal baptism in Kentucky when my goddaughter Trish was about 3 months old. The service was a little different than I expected. I had imagined the priest would sprinkle Trish with a little water, but instead he poured three big scoops of water onto her head, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the other part that I had not anticipated was the oil. After baptizing Trish, the priest pulled out a small vial of oil and made the sign of the cross on her forehead. I still remember the smell of that oil when her mom passed her to me and I held her close, sweet and fragrant. And it's that memory of the sweet-smelling oil on the forehead of baby Trish, who's now grown up and will graduate from college this spring, that lingered in my mind as I read and reread today's scripture. As we begin to reflect on this story together, I'd like to start by inviting you to take a breath and imagine the sweet smell of oil filling every corner of the space where Jesus and his friends were gathered, evoking a sense of wonder in each of them. For this is a story truly filled with wonder and awe and extravagance that's meant to be experienced, not just heard. But before we dig deeper into this story, let's take a look at its context in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share a common structure. Even though each one was written by a different author for a different audience and a different purpose, the Gospels tell many of the same stories, and it's likely that the authors of Matthew and Luke used Mark's Gospel as one of their sources. These three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they provide a synopsis of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and because they share so many stories in common. But John's Gospel is different. It begins with some very mystical language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. And the author of John's Gospel, who, like the authors of the other Gospels, is anonymous, presented a very different picture of Jesus than the picture presented in the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel does not contain many of the stories we associate with Jesus. No walking on water, no preaching on a mountaintop, no eating with sinners and prostitutes, no teaching in parables. None of that is in the Gospel of John. This Gospel was written for a different purpose, not to focus on individual acts of grace for specific people, but to focus on the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Christ as an event that expressed God's saving grace for the whole world. The first section of John's Gospel revolves around seven actions of Jesus that were intended as signs to reveal the divine nature and authority of Jesus and encourage readers to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. The last of these signs, raising Lazarus from the dead, had occurred only a few days or weeks before the story of anointing that is our focus today. And raising Lazarus was also the event that sealed the fate of Jesus, that led the Jewish authorities to decide he must be put to death. So it's with that background that we join today's story. Imagine what it must have been like. Jesus and his friends were traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover with approximately 150,000 other people. Jesus knew what awaited him there: arrest, torture, and death. But before they entered into Jerusalem, with Jesus riding on the back of a young colt, the story we'll examine more closely next Sunday, they stopped in a little village called Bethany, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles outside the city, to have dinner with some dear friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Some people assume that the Mary and Martha in this story were the same as the Mary and Martha who hosted Jesus in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, especially because Martha served the food at this meal. But scholars disagree about whether or not they're actually the same people. Luke's gospel did not mention where Mary and Martha lived. The name Mary is so common in biblical times that this may have been a different Mary and Martha. In any case, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were close friends of Jesus. And this meal in Bethany was probably filled with joy. After all, the Passover celebration and festival was at hand. And Lazarus, who had been dead, was very much alive and eating there with his friends and family. It's not clear whether or not the friends gathered there knew what would happen to Jesus over the next week. But Jesus definitely knew, and so did Mary. For while they were reclined, eating and chatting and enjoying their time together, Mary did something startling. She got up from her seat, went and got an expensive bottle of perfumed oil, and knelt by Jesus. While everyone watched in shock and amazement, Mary poured the whole bottle onto Jesus' feet and then wiped them clean with her hair. I can imagine the dinnertime conversation came to an abrupt halt as the guests watched her dump out the whole roughly 12-ounce bottle of oil. After all, this oil was expensive, costly enough that it would have taken a laborer almost a whole year to earn enough to buy that one bottle. And yet here was Mary, pouring it onto someone's feet. And as they sat there in astonishment, the sweet smell of that fragrant oil wafted toward them, filling the whole house. So why did Mary do this? It was a surprising act, an intimate act with several meanings. Anointing the feet of Jesus and then wiping them clean anticipated two events that would happen very soon. Jesus washing the feet of his friends and then drying them with a towel during their last meal together, and the women coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with oil after the crucifixion. And at the same time, Mary was celebrating Jesus as specifically anointed by God and was revealing to those gathered exactly who he was. Mary was the first person to embody true discipleship through this extravagant use of precious oil. And then, in the stunned silence that followed, one of the others spoke up. It was Judas Iscariot, who was only days away from betraying Jesus to the Jewish authorities. Judas criticized Mary. Why would she waste this expensive oil when she could have sold it and given all the money to the poor? It's the kind of question we might also ask. Was this the wisest and most responsible use of a valuable resource? But Judas wasn't asking because he cared about the poor people he saw on the streets every day. He didn't really care anything about the poor. He was upset for another reason. Judas was the treasurer of Jesus' group and had made it a practice to steal from the money that was intended to be shared by all of them. He may have been hoping that the money from the sale of that oil might have been added to the account he kept, and he would be able to skim some off for his own purposes. Jesus knew this was what Judas intended and quickly rebuked him, saying in essence, "Leave her alone. What she has done here is important." Jesus recognized Mary's act as an act of faith. She knew how to respond to Jesus without being told, and she gave boldly of herself in love to proclaim the exceptional significance of Jesus' ministry and his upcoming death. But the rest of Jesus' response to Judas was confusing and probably distressing to those gathered for that meal. Jesus praised Mary for her action, mentioned the day of his burial, and said, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." In the presence of the man whom he had recently raised from the dead, Jesus reminded them that his own time on earth was short and that he would be anointed in death very soon. Imagine the despair and disbelief some of his friends may have felt at that moment. They were looking forward to celebrating the Passover together, and now they had to face the idea that Jesus would die. In the centuries since Jesus lived and died and was resurrected, some Christians have used Jesus' statement about the poor to justify some very un-Christ-like behaviors toward those who are poor in our world. There are those who treat the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself as not applying to those who are poor, because Jesus said the poor will always be here, and so they don't deserve our help and support. Others use this phrase to justify everyone for themselves economic systems where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It's easy to blame people who are poor, to think of them as unmotivated or uneducated or trying to milk kindness from others. But there are so many factors that contribute to poverty, many of which are out of people's control. And so many of us are one serious illness or bad accident away from being without a secure home and food ourselves. When I first started to work with Cooperative Extension at UGA, we were hosting poverty simulations regularly. These events are designed to help people who have never lived in poverty get a glimpse of what it's like. Each participant is assigned to a family and given some resources, a little money, maybe some appliances. Over the course of 4 15-minute weeks, the family has to get to work and school, pay rent and utilities or risk eviction, buy food, and all the other everyday tasks that it takes to keep a family healthy. It sounds fairly simple, but what people don't realize at first is that life happens. They need transportation to get anywhere, even if they go somewhere like the food pantry and can't get help. Kids get suspended from school, so their parents can't work and don't get paid that week. A medical emergency happens, and the family has to use all its resources to buy medicine to keep someone alive. A parent is late to work too many times and loses their job. At the end of the month, most families are broke, some are out of work, and quite a few have been evicted from their homes. Not because they're lazy or not trying, but because the odds are stacked so high against them. It's a humbling and eye-opening experience. And unfortunately, this is real life for far too many people. People who are poor need our compassion, and showing compassion to those who need it is one of the important ways we are called to live out our faith in Christ. There are two other challenging questions that come up when studying this passage. Was Judas actually right? Should the oil have been sold and the money given to the poor? And what did Jesus really mean by, "You will always have the poor with you"? The first question is maybe the more difficult one for us. Yes, such an expensive bottle of oil could have brought in some money if they sold it. And yes, that money could have been given to the poor. But is that what would have really happened? Would anyone in Bethany have had the resources to pay what the oil was worth? And even if they had sold the oil, would Jesus's friends have gone straight to the streets and handed out all that money to the poor? Or would they have kept some just in case they needed it later? We don't know, of course, but imagine a similar situation in your life. Say your mother left you something valuable in her will, like an expensive piece of jewelry. Would you immediately go out and sell it because it was valuable? Or would you hang on to it because it reminded you of your mother, or because you wanted to pass it on to your daughter when she graduated from high school as a reminder of her grandmother's love? And if you did sell it, would you immediately give all the money to the church outreach fund or the co-op or some other organization that helps the poor? Wondering whether the oil should have been sold to benefit the poor also misses some of the point of Mary's gesture. Her anointing of Jesus' feet was special and meaningful because it was extravagant. She used up a surprising amount of an expensive resource for this one action, and that action emphasized to those around her and to us of the importance of cherishing the people we love, because our time with them is always temporary. Mary was reminding Jesus' friends that he would not be with them for much longer, that there was an urgency to care for Jesus while he was still with them. So what did Jesus mean by the statement, "You will always have the poor with you"? If Jesus was not telling his friends to ignore those who were poor, what did he mean? Scholars have several interpretations. Versions of the statement, "the poor will always be with you," also appeared in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which were written decades before John's Gospel. It's possible that as new followers shared stories of Jesus over and over, this was one of the statements that was shared regularly. The author of John's Gospel may have heard this saying over and over and simply incorporated it into his writing without it really explaining what it meant. It's also possible that this statement was not an original part of the manuscript that made up John's Gospel, but was added later by a scribe who had heard this statement. It's also possible that Jesus actually said this, but meant something much more like, "have compassion for the poor who are all around you," or "God is always at work saving the poor. Every moment of compassion toward the poor is a moment of faith in God." Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus called each and every one of his followers to care for those who were hungry, thirsty, unhoused, or unwelcome, a call that is just as powerful today as it was in ancient Jerusalem. As Mother Teresa once said, "the greatest disease in the West today is not tuberculosis or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for." This surprising and powerful story reminds us what true discipleship looks like. If we are to be followers of Jesus, we need to be bold and extravagant in loving others, no matter who we are or what the world thinks of us. Mary was not the first person anyone would expect to be an exemplar of faith. After all, she was a woman in a culture where women tended to be ignored and invisible. Yet it was Mary who taught us, through her extravagant gesture of anointing Jesus with oil, what true love looks like. May we all find ways to embody this kind of love, an overflowing love that knows no bounds, a love that uses up valuable resources just for love, for the sake of others in our world. Amen.